Now we have a very specialized group of people who have gathered together here in Virginia, just outside of Washington, D.C., to help us out on questions and answers that grow out of the discussion thus far. And we've got two roving microphones that are set up to try to anticipate some of the questions that you, who are listening to these tapes, might yourselves have. Now, I want to say at the outset of this period that I can answer every question that is raised. I may have to say I don't know, but that's a perfectly good answer. And I'm well equipped to give that answer when I don't know. I'll try to be as emphatic about those things that I think I can give you answers to. I'll be iffy about things that are that way in my mind, and I'll simply flatly say, I don't know, if I don't. And you can evaluate then where I am and where I'm coming from on these questions, and you can know if I say that this is the way it is, that I really believe that this is the way it is. I don't think there's any reason for bluffing around on questions. And the counselor, incidentally, might very well, if he has made a misstatement or said something wrongly, might very well at a later date, as I have done in the past, say to a counselee, you know, I was wrong about X, Y, or Z. And let the counselee know precisely where he is in such matters. I think that helps give the counselee real confidence in the counselor. And so I want to operate that way in this question and answer period too. All right, we'll take them.
Dr. Adams, of what value is marriage counseling for a wife whose husband will not accompany her to counseling sessions, or for a husband whose wife is not open to counseling?
All right, I think that's an excellent question. Of what value is such counseling, marriage counseling, to a wife or to a husband who has a spouse who refuses to get involved? Of great value every way is the answer. And I say that with great emphasis and very emphatically and without any hesitation. Now, I want to say a little more about that kind of thing in a later tape when we get into the marriage area. We're going to have a whole tape on this question of marriage later on. But as a starter and a preliminary, let me say this. We deal with the person who comes, and we deal very definitely only with the person who comes. But that is the way to deal with the person who doesn't come. Now, that may sound like a lot of mumbo-jumbo to you at first. Let me try to untwist it and untwirl it for you. What I'm saying is this. As I said in an earlier tape, it is wrong. It is simply not a Christian procedure to talk about another person behind his back. I can establish that, I think, by many verses in the Scriptures. I won't spend the time here. I've done that in other books, particularly in a book called The Big Umbrella, where I've dealt with this problem of group therapy, where that is often done, where people talk about others who are not there in the group behind their backs. But here is a husband and wife situation. One or the other party comes, and the other party is not interested in coming, maybe not a Christian, or a Christian who isn't interested. And so of what value can this counseling be? Well, it can be of great value so long as the biblical presuppositions and principles are in control and are followed at each point. And that first principle is quite vital, that we do not talk about the other person behind his or her back. That means if we're not going to talk about the other party, doesn't mean we can't sketch the basic situation, but we don't talk negatively about that party. We don't talk him or her down or allow a person to go on and on and on about what the other person does. That immediately puts us in a very advantageous position in our counseling. First, if indeed we get the other member of the family in the third or fourth session, and we work very hard toward doing that and are quite successful in eventually getting the other party in, and I'll explain a little bit about that in a moment. If we get them in, we can say very honestly to that other party, we have not talked about you behind your back. Incidentally, that's one of the things that gets them in when we make that clear in a variety of ways, through a tape recording sent home, through a letter, through a phone call, through a visit, whatever it may be. There are a lot of ways of communicating this. But that puts that party at a great advantage because he or she knows that our minds have not been filled with all sorts of prejudicial information and that the case is not so slanted that now it's hopeless to come. And that party also sees that a very fair hearing is going to be given. Now, the greatest advantage, however, is this, that the party who comes has to deal with himself or herself. Since we won't talk about the other person prejudicially and what's wrong with the other party, there's no sense in doing that anyway, you know. That just becomes a gripe group, and it really doesn't solve any problems any more than hanging on the phone talking with your neighbor about your husband or something like that would. It only makes you feel better for the moment to get it off your chest, but 5 hours later you feel worse because you've done this very thing and the problem hasn't been changed. But what it does do is make us focus upon the person who has come. That's all we've got to talk about, really, you see. And so we are forced to that position, which is excellent. Because the person who comes is the person who's concerned. And that's the person who can change and who will change in this situation. This person wants to change. And if you can't change other people, at least right away, or if you can't change the circumstances, there is always one person who can change. There's always the possibility of change. And that is, there can be change in the person who is concerned. There can be change in the person who has come for counseling. And very often, if not always, that person who comes for help needs change. Otherwise, he or she probably would be making it pretty well with that spouse and would be knowing that things were going very well and not needing help in counseling. So, for example, if a wife of an unsaved husband comes, and she says, I just can't go on any longer. Then we point out to her what Peter says in his first letter in the third chapter, that yes, she can. And indeed, here's how she can. And very specifically, Peter says what to do. And I won't go into all that because the last chapter of Christian Living in the Home is a whole exposition of that point and deals with the question of how to live with an unsaved husband. And we try to direct her, I'll just say very briefly in summing that up a bit, to what Peter is saying there in that third chapter, that she needs to become aggressively submissive. Now, that may seem to be a contradiction in terms, but there's quite a difference between passively submissive and aggressively submissive. Many women think that submission, about which Paul speaks and about which Peter speaks, even more pointedly in this kind of context, means passive submission, doormatism. Please rub your dirty wet boots on my back on the way into the house. That kind of thinking. That is not what the Bible is talking about at all. Indeed, Peter says that very fact of her submissive attitude is what, if indeed that husband will be led to Christ, will give the background for his coming to know Christ. That by her behavior, her submissive behavior, she may win her husband. And so we point out to that wife, for example, that she needs to become aggressively submissive. That is, she needs to declare war on this man. That's what Peter says. She has a battle to fight with him and to win. She has to win him to Jesus Christ, and she should declare war. And instead of becoming a doormat to be walked upon, she is to become the aggressor in this battle and take him captive for Jesus Christ. The battle, however, is waged not with fists. It is waged with love. The battle has such ammunition as the bullets of kindness, the blockbusters of sweetness and gentleness, and so on. And so she goes to work on this problem offensively. I don't mean giving offense, but not simply passively, defensively, but goes into this battle, pulling all the stops out, throwing all the ammunition and strategy and everything else that's legitimate into it to win her husband for Jesus Christ by that behavior. Of course, she must realize, and here's an agenda problem, that she can't do it primarily to win her husband. Peter does not promise, neither does Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where he speaks of this situation, that every husband will be won, or that every husband will be won in the period of time we would like to see him won, or every wife will be won. But they do promise that if it's going to happen, this is how it's going to happen. Indeed, sometimes a husband or a wife has been one at the graveside of the other. They never saw it in their life, but God blessed and used the behavior and the seed of the word as it was lodged in the heart of the spouse and so on to bring that person to faith in Christ. Now, what Peter does do is to make clear to us if we're going to be winning husbands or wives, we have to do it by our lives. We have to do it by transforming Christian truth into behavior, by transforming it into living, not merely talking about it. Indeed, he says, don't talk about it if the person won't hear it. Indeed, our talk is kind of like bullets bouncing off of an armored car for an unsaved husband, but there's just one thing that an unsaved husband can't live with very long, without something happening, without the status quo changing. And I didn't mean this to turn into a full sermon. I will quit very soon. You can see I could go on for hours on this. There's one thing that he can't take very long, and that's a wife who is just great and getting greater every day. That gets through. And we have seen case after case after case where that does get through. But her agenda must not be first to win her husband. It must be first to obey God and please him. Secondly, to win her husband, if God pleases, to bring him to faith in Christ during her lifetime or after. And you see, the point is this, that even if the husband is not won, and if her primary goal is to please Christ, she can live a happy, joyous life so long as she knows she is doing so. She will never fail in that enterprise, even though the husband may not come around in the time or in the form or fashion that she would like to see. Now, I'll try not to be that long, though. I don't guarantee for each question. Someone on the other side here, perhaps in the rear there.
Any time a person develops an expertise in a particular area, and you're an expert in euthetic counseling, if there is any, he must do so by trial and error. And I'd like to ask you how you developed your techniques. For instance, people are not playthings. How did you develop your ways of counseling, and what sort of mistakes did you make?
Every sort conceivable, I'm afraid. And I'm still learning a great deal every day. In fact, every time I come to a session like this, I learn something. Usually not from myself, but from the question and answer period or from the scuttlebutt around the edge of things. And every counseling session, I learn something. I keep a little packet of 3x5 cards with me all the time in counseling. And I'm always scribbling down notes of things that occur during counseling itself, because that's the time my mind is working hardest at solving problems and trying to find what the Word of God has to say. And I don't want to lose the fruit of that. And in my notes, too, that I take on the cases, I go through these afterwards and find out things. The problem is, and you have rightly put your finger on a very excellent question, the problem is, how do you train people? Well, if I had had training that could have kept me out of many of the errors and many of the mistakes that I have made, then it would have been a great thing. But the problem is that there haven't been seminaries teaching this. Seminaries up until this time largely have taught people to refer and defer. And they have not taught people to confer. And so that was the dilemma, you see, that I was in, like many of us who went through that kind of training. And yet it didn't work, and I've told something of the story of that at the beginning in Competent to Counsel, so I won't go all through that again. But what it really involved was asking God to somehow help me to make up for the mistakes as I went along, and it was a matter of just dealing with people out of sheer necessity. You have to deal with them with what you do have. And I found that I had a lot more than I thought I had with the Word of God. I find every day I've got more than I still realize I have. And there's a great deal more than I've ever even begun to realize that's in there, you know? But that's the way it went with me. Now, not everybody else, and I might say God really blessed. He, in a variety of ways, enabled me to handle some problems that I was well in over my head with for a while. But he also gave me a lot of easier problems at first. And you know, that's kind of the way it is. You see, when a person starts out, and before he's made much of a mark in counseling, either in a community or wherever he is, the people with the really sticky ones don't show up in great numbers. So the lesser problems are brought to you, and you kind of, God in his grace, shields you and protects you and gives you what you can handle, but he also now and then throws a curve. just to keep you from getting too cocksure, too certain that you've got it all nailed down tightly. And I find that the more I learn, the more I get scared, because I'm afraid of that next curve. I mean, it's going to be a real screwball, I'm afraid. And often that kind of thing happens. And that sends me back, however, to the Word of God, to dig and pray and work at it and whatever it takes. Now, while that is inevitable for everyone to some extent, you understand, a lot of things can be changed now. We've been at this for around 9 years now, in one form or another. And, of course, we have been training people. We've got something like 200 people who have been trained at our center, and we're really geared up to start training them at a lot stronger pace now. And God has used these people and is using these people, and they are training other people, and that's the whole program, and those other people will train other people. It's a discipleship kind of thing. We're getting at key people like pastors, who will go back to their churches, get the thing going for themselves. Then they get overworked and overloaded with counseling, so they bring in their elders, and they start training them the way we trained the pastors. And then the elders get themselves cooking, and they train some other key laymen, and so on. Down it goes, sort of domino style, and spreading out all the time. And that's what we want to see happen. Our whole program at the center is to work ourselves out of a job. That's our whole thrust. We're there in the gap, trying to meet a need that exists because seminaries haven't been doing the job up until now, and because the materials haven't existed up until now, and because everybody has just sort of abandoned the task that God gave to them up until now, at least in our generation or the one or two before. And so we're kind of filling in that gap to meet the need that exists as a transition thing, but we want to train lots of people so that we can go out of business. We exist to put ourselves out of business. A pastor sends us two or three people for counseling. We call him up and we say, fine, Joe, for you to send us those people. But we'd like to have you come take our pastor's training course. And we bug him and we bug him and we bug him every time he sends us somebody until we get him. Then he comes in and he sits through our 10-week pastor's training course, and then we don't get any more referrals from him. We might get a phone call or a letter now and then and say, hey, I got a sticky one, what do I do with this, that, or the other? Or he might bring the person in for a week or two, and we work together with him and the person and send them all back to work again. But basically, he's the one now who's doing the job, and he can train others. So that's our concern. And there is a much better training format now. There are materials to use, there are pamphlets to give out, there are books of instruction, and the one thing that did not exist before, there are places where people can get training in counseling sessions. They can sit in with a counselor. Now, counseling is an art. It's more than an art, but it is also an art. And every art has to be developed as an art, not merely as a theory. You can't learn swimming from a blackboard or chalkboard only. You have to get in the water, see somebody else do it first, and get in the water yourself under instruction and coaching until you learn to swim. The same is true with any other art like counseling. If you're going to learn how to counsel, you've got to read some theory. Then you've got to see how somebody else puts his brush in and mixes up the paints. Then how he applies the paint to the canvas. Then you've got to get your brush in the paint. And you've got to daub it on the canvas a little bit under his critique and under his eyes. And then eventually you ought to be teaching somebody else. That's about when you really begin to cook in it. Now, the same thing is true of counseling. And I know these tapes will not do the whole job, but they're a real beginning because they get into some of the situations that are kind of like what you're having and what you will have in days to come. These books and other things that are being published help that too, and particularly the Christian Counselor's Casebook, which is our latest publication, which we'll be using here in some of the later tapes. This is to simulate as much as possible counseling kind of cases and situations to help somebody do three things. First, to learn how to dig into a problem to see where the difficulties lie in that instance. Secondly, how to lay out a biblical plan of action to deal with those difficulties. And thirdly, to do these two things over a broad spectrum of representative kinds of problems that a person doing counseling might run into. So all I'm saying to you in answer is that we all have to learn and fail some, and that's true of everything we learn. Preaching, you know, people suffer under our preaching for a while too. And all we can do in those situations is to ask God to overrule our errors, to give us grace, to help us to go back to people where we have been wrong and to say we're wrong. Now, one thing a man can always do if he doesn't know the answer to something, he can say to the counselee, I really, honestly don't know the answer to that question. But I will try to find that answer this week, and I want you, as one of your assignments, to pray this week earnestly that God will help you and me to discover that answer. And then he goes and digs hard when he's put himself on the line like that, and he grows and gets stretched by it. And he also goes, if he can't find it on his own through his books and his Bible and everything else, if he can't find the answer to that, he may go to other pastors and call up other people and so on and try to find the answer. So there are lots of ways of going about this thing now, and there will be more and more increasingly. Does that help any, or do you want to go into that in more detail? Thank you so much for that question. All right, we have another over here on the other side.
Dr. Adams, my job is working with prisoners in a jail, and I think the majority of the men I work with are not Christians. To what extent do the principles of biblical directive counseling apply to the non-believer?
That, of course, is a very vital question to which I would like to speak in some detail at this point. I'm so glad you asked it because it's something that every one of us has to face. And I'd just like to say at the outset that the key thing to keep in mind is that any counseling which does not take evangelism into consideration is not biblical counseling. And biblical counseling always takes evangelism into consideration. You cannot get very far in helping an unbeliever with his problems. You can go some distance with him, but not very far. Indeed, you must go some distance with him, usually, in order to help him come to know Christ. Now, let me explain in terms of Jesus himself how this works out as we envision it and how we operate with it in our counseling context. And by the way, I may say that we do evangelize in our counseling, and we have had a number of converts. God has really blessed that evangelism, and we think it to be very essential to counseling of unbelievers, because you are stopped at a point. Sanctification, change, is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. An unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit at work in his life through the Scriptures. Now, here is what we try to do. We try to be flexible and adapt our presentation of the gospel and counseling to the situation, just as we think Jesus tried to do it. We fail. He did it perfectly. Just as he tried to do this with each person that he talked to. You notice in Jesus Christ's own encounters with people in the Gospels that in every instance where you get enough detail to know what happened, you realize that he faces them with himself, ultimately. Sometimes right away, but sometimes later on. And yet, even though that is bedrock and runs through every presentation of Christ to an unbeliever, nevertheless, Jesus Christ leads them to that place in different ways and sometimes takes more circuitous routes than at other times. Just take the Gospel of John, for an example. I won't take the whole Gospel, but we'll dip in and get a few examples out of it. For instance, in John 3, here is Jesus who, at the end of John 2, where you have the introduction, actually, to chapter 3, it says he knew what was in man. Then we see in John 3 how that really was true, in this instance, with Nicodemus. And Jesus here is confronted by Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus is a ruler who has come as a representative from the Pharisees, a man from the Pharisees, it says. That's the way it ought to be translated. He represented them. Jesus sometimes spoke to him in that encounter in his representative capacity. It's a very interesting, this is just a sidelight, how you see the you singular and the you plural used with reference to Nicodemus. He speaks to him personally and individually, and he also speaks to him corporately as a representative of those Pharisees. So Nicodemus came as a theologian from theologians to speak to a theologian about theology. He says, we know that no man can do these miracles that you are doing unless God is with him. He's coming to speak in that capacity. But Jesus addresses him personally and cuts right through all of that and says to him, picking up on that phrase, no man is able to, says, look, no man is able to enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Well, now, if there was ever a brother, are you saved, grabbing the lapel and all approach, a pow right smack in the teeth approach, that seems to be it. But Jesus knew that that kind of man in that situation needed it. And, of course, it went through. Now, look at the next chapter. Here's a woman at the well. Quite a different approach. Here Jesus goes through buckets and ropes and jars and water and fountains and hills and discussions of that and husbands and all kinds of things. He gradually leads this woman. It's not a smack, hard approach right at the beginning, such as Nicodemus really needed to jolt him out of his lethargy and self-satisfaction as a Pharisee. But here is a woman who needed a much gentler and different sort of approach. And Jesus leads her from seeing that he's a teacher to her declaring that he's a prophet, and finally to her seeing that he is the Messiah who was to come. Take another entirely different instance, John 9. We'll skip a few chapters and look at another one in the same book. Here's Jesus dealing with a man who is born blind. And this man who was born blind had no hope of ever seeing. So Jesus comes and he spits on the ground and he mixes up some clay. And he smears this clay on the man's eyes and it begins to harden. And for the first time, perhaps ever, in that man's life, he begins to get hope. There's no indication of any kind of miraculous virtue in the spittle or the clay or anything. That's not the point. Jesus healed people without any means when that was appropriate. But the thing that was appropriate here was for this man to get hope. And so the clay begins to harden and hang heavily on the man's eyelids, and he begins to think, if only I could wash away my blindness, the way I know I can wash away this impediment to sight, this clay. And sure enough, Jesus says to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sin. And the man goes, and he washes in the pool, and he comes back seeing. And he rejoices. Now, Jesus has disappeared. That's all that happened. And his parents talk to him, and they say, what happened? And he says, this one thing I know. A man named Jesus came and made clay, put it on my eyes, told me to go wash. I did, and I came back seeing. The Pharisees come along and they say, hey, you're in cahoots with this man Jesus. He says, no. This one thing I know. He says, a man named Jesus made clay, put it on my eyes, told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went and I washed and I came back seeing. They even threw him out of the synagogue, it says, excommunicated him, but he still protested, this one thing I know. Why? Because that's all he knew. You know, nothing else had happened. He'd been healed. Now the record tells us that Jesus, at a second session, talked to him about the blindness of heart. Here he talked to him about his soul. So my point is this. In evangelism in general, and in particular in evangelism in a context of counseling, you must offer something out of each hand. You must offer something to meet the immediate problem that's presented. Not offer something that isn't biblical, offer something that's biblical, but offer a solution to the problem, while with the other hand ready, being ready at the earliest opportunity to offer also the good news, the gospel that Jesus Christ saves those who believe that he died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead. Now, let's take a concrete counseling case of that sort. Telephone rings. The chaplain gets this kind of response. All right, chaplain. My Christian wife who goes to listen to you preach has got her bags packed and she's ready to leave me. What are you going to do about that? Now, is that the place to evangelize? The chaplain gets this kind of response. All right, chaplain. My Christian wife who goes to listen to you preach has got her bags packed and she's ready to leave me. What are you going to do about that? Now, is that the place to evangelize? Hardly, you see, hardly. Now, what does he do? Well, he's got a funeral in an hour and a half. And, of course, that comes before everything else. So he says, will you please put your wife on Joe? So Mabel gets on. He says, Mabel, we've talked about this before. You know as well as I do that 1 Corinthians 7 says that even though your husband is an unbeliever, you are to be with him as long as he wants to continue that marriage, and you're to be the right kind of wife. What you're contemplating in leaving him is sin. Now, you get those bags unpacked, and you and Joe get over here as fast as you can, Mabel, and I want to talk to you. I've got a funeral in an hour and 20 minutes. He's already talked 10. All right. So in about, at the end of that half hour, she gets over here. Don't forget, her bags were packed. Took a little while to get them unpacked, and she had to get over. So they show up, and he's got an hour. And Joe is red as a beet. He's all upset. He's excited. Epithets are rolling. Mabel is all upset. She doesn't want this thing. Is this the time to evangelize? Hardly. So the pastor's pushed on the other end. It's going to take him. He's got 1 hour to get to that funeral. It's going to take him a half hour to get to it. He's got a half hour to talk to these people. Not the time to evangelize. So what does he do? He gets two promises out of them. He gets first the promise, Mabel, I want you to promise, I want an ironclad, fur-lined promise, that you are really not going to leave Joe. And from both of you, I want to promise that you'll be back here tonight at 7 o'clock to sit down and start a series of counseling sessions that might last 6 or 8 weeks, according to how well you work at them. But a series of counseling sessions in which we're going to look into this marriage and see what up to this point has been so wrong with it, where you lack that standard that you need in that marriage, and where you lack the power to live according to it. And when he gets those two promises, he has the conditions for evangelism set up. Joe comes a lot more calmly that night when Mabel has made her promise, and Mabel comes with some hope because Joe, for the first time, is going to listen to a presentation of the Word of God about their marriage. Then, in that session and the next and so on, the gospel can be introduced in the proper and ways that fit the context as it moves along. But something has to be offered first. Out of one hand, to deal with the emotional thing that's clouding any possible presentation of the gospel before you can offer the other. It's just like giving the beggar, who is begging for money, some money on the street. You don't do that if you're wise, because he'll just go blow it on some more booze. But if he's really hungry and you have some concern for his soul too, you don't just evangelize. What you do is you say to him, look, come on over here to the diner and I'll buy you a meal. And you do, and you buy a good meal. And after he feels a little better in his stomach, over dessert, you begin to talk to him about the Lord. And you see, that's the way it has to be done all the way through in counseling. The one thing to keep in mind, just as on the fire mission field when the missionaries first went there, is this problem of rice Christians, people who will say yes to the gospel in order to get something else. But you can have rice counselees. You can have people who will say yes to the gospel in order to get their wives back or their husbands back. This you just simply have to warn against as you go along. Okay, I think we have time for another question or so.
It's obvious that, as you've talked, that there are certain ways that you have had of eliciting commitment from the individuals to begin a counseling relationship. I wonder if you might speak a little bit more clearly on this commitment. I believe it's clear for the pastor in relating to a parishioner that there is a commitment. He's a shepherd. They come to him. But what about in other relationships where one may try to help another? What are some means by which you might form a covenant to see a thing through?
Okay, that's not an easy question to answer. It's a very excellent one, but it's, of course, quite general and deals with many different kinds of things. And I would want to say at the outset that there's no one answer to that question. There are many answers to it. But I think to get at it from two different ways, to come in the front door and then through the basement, let's say. Maybe I'll forget the second, but at least I'll try to remember. Let's say two things. First, if you get yourself involved
with that person from the very outset in struggling with him in finding God's answer to the problem, that gets people committed. And often, you see, the question is, can you do anything with a person if he doesn't want to be helped? The answer to that is not no. The answer to that is yes and no. You see, many counselors give up immediately when somebody says, well, you know, I just don't really want to be helped, or gives indication of that. He's been dragged by a wife or parents or something of that sort. And we don't give up at that point. We try to persuade from the Word of God. And we try to give hope from the situation. And very often in dealing with the one who is willing and dealing with them fairly, as the other one will see, you can enlist the other in many ways. Now, let's go back to that first situation that I mentioned. Involving yourself is what with the person in the struggle for finding the answer. That's key. Now, you hear an awful lot about empathy and sympathy and support and all that sort of thing. But the people who work at that never get it, never give it, never have it. The people who directly seek it always find it very elusive. It's like happiness. You can't go after it directly. It's a byproduct. It comes from doing something else. You don't ever seek happiness and find it. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all the happy things follow. Now, the same is true with this business of involving people in counseling. You don't really seek to be empathetic. You don't talk to him about how much you feel his problem and all that sort of thing, like a lot of people recommend. That just rings hollow and untrue. I like to represent it this way. Here's a fellow down underneath of his car trying to get some kind of a nut loose or something on the bottom of the car, and he's struggling away at the wrench, and he just isn't making headway at all. And you come by, let's say you're one of the empathetic or sympathetic types, and you want to exude all this and be very helpful. So you come by and you stand by there and say, "See, you got a problem?" He says, "I sure have." And you say, "Well, what's the difficulty?" He says, "Oh, I just can't get this thing loose." And you say, "Well, that's really hard. I recognize that's tough." And you say, I'm entering into your experience. I'm feeling what you feel. I'm lying where you lie. I'm, you know, and all this kind of nonsense that you hear about and read about in the books. Well, this guy, after hearing a little bit of this, soon looks out from under the car and says, "What?" He said, "Look, will you please get lost? I got a problem here." Now, one of the newthetic types comes along. The guy's under there trying to get this thing loose. And he says to him, "What's your problem?" He says, "I can't get this thing loose." And you say, "Wait a minute." You get your coat off and you get under with him. And you pull on the wrench with him. You see? You really get yourself dirty. You get some dirt on your back. You get some oil in your face. You get into the problem. You get really in there and start working. And he sees and smells your perspiration over the problem. You don't have to say one word about empathy or support or anything else. He knows it. And I think the very best way possible to get people in, you know, really involved is to become involved yourself. To get them committed is to become committed yourself. Just in general, that's the best answer I know. We have time for one brief quickie on the end here. Yes.
How do you perpetuate the homework type after the person's finished his sessions?
Glad you asked that, because I forgot to say it. The greatest thing that you could have asked at this point. The homework that you give him toward the end, and this helps you to know that he is coming toward the end, is to tell him as his homework assignment, or he and his wife or whoever it is, this week, write out your own assignments and do them. And so you wean him away. Heavy coaching at first, but as he gets the hang of it, you let him go hang. And he begins to really get into the thing. And then you show him where he didn't give a good assignment or where he did. And you underscore and encourage him in that and so on. But you just wean him right off that way. Beautiful question. I might even have time for one more real quickie. Yes.
Is there ever a time when you would discourage a Christian friend of yours who's seeing a psychiatrist that's very expensive for her to do so, not to?
That is not a quickie. But I'll give a quickie answer which will be very unsatisfactory
and which I will have to unpack possibly in a later question and answer period if somebody asks me. The answer is always a time. And what I would say is that there is a proper place for a psychiatrist who is a medically oriented person if he gets into really organically based problems, which are really medical problems, but not into the areas of value and behavior change and attitude change, which are not his area. And there's a great place for the psychologist if he's not trying to get into behavior problems and changing problems of this sort where he has no standard and so on. God gave this to Christians through the Word of God to deal with. And so I've got to quit because our period is over.
For further information concerning the last question about psychologists and psychiatrists, which was not adequately answered on this tape, please read chapters 1 and 2 in the book, The Big Umbrella. After reading these, why not have a discussion either with your group or with other persons who are concerned about the matter?